For the reading of God's Word. It is a rather lengthy passage we'll be looking at this morning, so if you need to sit, please feel free, but as you're able, this is appropriate. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and into the beginning of chapter 2, reading from the New International Version. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, a rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now, Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair with a doorpost to the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice wasn't heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her, so in the course of time Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with his wife to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he had weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord," and he worshipped the Lord there. And then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and rises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our mothers. We thank you for this testimony of a mother who desperately wanted to be a mother, and when she became a mother, gave her son back to you. Father, we do thank you for the children that you have given us. We pray that we might learn from the example of this God-fearing woman this morning. We pray that you would be exalted, not just in the preaching, but in the hearing. So we offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happy Mother's Day. It's good to see, especially those of you who are here either with your mother or our mothers. My wife is down with her mother today. So she's not with me today, but we had the joy of being down with our five of our grandchildren yesterday. It's always a joy to go and a joy to leave. It's such chaos, but it's fun chaos. While this is not a biblical holiday, and as such we don't every Mother's Day have a Mother's Day sermon per se, it is, I think, an appropriate day for us to remember the gift that God has given us. There's obviously not a one of us here that doesn't have a mother. I know some mothers struggle with a lot of guilt. It's hard when a mother invests so much in her child to see when they grow old to walk away from everything the mother tried to teach them. It's hard not to feel like a failure sometimes. It's hard sometimes when they see our children succeed not to take undue pride. But we do acknowledge that mothers are a gift. This morning we're looking at a truly God-fearing woman who desperately wanted a son, but the scriptures tell us that God had closed her womb for a time. And then when he opened her womb and gave her a son, she gave that son back to God. This is a pretty amazing thing when you think how important a son was to a man and how important a son was in that culture to a woman. The scriptures have many accounts of women who are barren for a time until God opened their wombs. We're familiar with Sarah, who got so desperate to have a son that she used her maidservant to have a son and created all kinds of problems. We have Rebecca, who was barren for a time until Isaac interceded and God opened her womb. We have Rachel, the unloved pretty sister of Leah. We have Samson's mother. We have Hannah. In the New Testament, we have Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. In our text this morning, we're at the birth of the monarchy in Israel. And for those in the teen Sunday school class, we've been talking about how the Old Testament is put together, and we've helped them to remember the Old Testament can remember like this, 5:12, 5:5:12. Perhaps you're familiar with that. Five books of Moses, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, the 5 major, and the 12 minor prophets. And the 12 books of history you can break down into 3, 6, 3. You have the 3 that are the books of Judges, Joshua, Judges, and the one woman in the books of Judges was Ruth. Then you have the 6 books of the kings, First and Second Chronicles. And so they're easy to remember. Those 6 middle books are the, and you say, wait a minute now, Samuel's not kings. Yes, Samuel's the beginning of the time of the kings. And then the last 3 books are the time following the kings. Those are the time of the restoration, the exile. And so we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, who talk about their time in exile, the time of the restoration. So you now have the first 17 books of the Old Testament, somewhat of an. But we talked about this. This is a time where God is focusing on one family as he begins now to shift from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. He focuses on one family, and in particular one woman in that family, Hannah, who modeled reverence for God and obedience to him. Now there's a lot that we can learn from the way this God-fearing woman dealt with a very painful time in her life. So we're going to look at three things this morning that Hannah teaches us about a godly woman's faith. Faith in the midst of trial, faith and commitment, and faith after the fact. Let's look first of all at her faith in the midst of her trial. The book begins telling about this woman, Hannah, being cruelly provoked by her rival. Her rival being another woman who was married to her husband. Not a smart thing to do. Now, there was a time where men tend not to live as long as women anyway, but in times when men often went off to war and there were oftentimes far more women than men, it was in some ways a mercy because a woman had a hard time surviving without a man in her life. So in some ways, this polygamy, this multiple wives, could be viewed anyway as a mercy, but it never seemed to work real well. And this certainly didn't. As God, for some reason, for his own purposes, enabled Peninnah, the other wife, to have multiple children, and Hannah, in a culture, in a time when children determined the worth of a woman, she had none. In verses 6 and 7, we see, because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and wouldn't eat. Now, we don't have the same pressure to have children that they had in those days, although we've all known women who longed to have children but were unable to. It's a difficult time. And many times men just cannot understand this. Her husband could not understand it. Verse 8 says, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? The Lord has a sense of humor. Some years ago, a church pastor, being aware that ships were addressed as she and her, wondered what gender computers should be addressed as. And so to answer that question, he set up two groups of computer experts. The first group is comprised of women, and the second of men. And each group was asked to recommend whether computers should be referred to in the feminine gender or the masculine gender, and then to give three or four reasons for their recommendation. So the group of women reported that the computer should be referred to in the masculine gender because, among other reasons, just list one of them here, they have a lot of data, but they're clueless. The men, on the other hand, concluded the computer should be referred to the feminine gender because, among other reasons, no one but the Creator understands their internal logic. Viva la difference! Men and women think very differently. What a surprise. Okay, you're going home today. What did you learn in the sermon today? Men and women think differently. Okay, that's just a side point. We have to beware the danger of allowing the differences between the genders to overflow into scorn or disrespect. I've seen a lot of that in both directions. I've seen a lot of scorn and disrespect for men, for their wives, the stereotypical woman driver that men have mercilessly joked about for years, and I've seen a lot of scorn and disrespect from women for our cluelessness or whatever else, in my wife's case, my disorder. That was so funny. As somebody said to me this morning, Pastor, you are so organized. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, my wife would have just burst out in laughter at that particular moment in time because she's the epitome of order. But we have to be careful not to allow our strengths, not to allow our differences to overflow into the sin of scorn and disrespect, which really flows from a heart of pride, which says, I'm better. Viva la difference. We are different. If we were the same, One of us wouldn't be necessary, right? Okay. So Hannah did not respond. At least the scriptures don't tell us her response to Elkanah's somewhat clueless response, and maybe that's a good thing. But the scriptures do tell us of her response to God. In verses 10 and 11, in bitterness of soul, she wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow. And she said, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Bitterness of soul. Now, a note here. Bitterness of soul is not the same thing as being angry at God or resentful towards him. Bitterness of soul comes from a person who is firmly committed to faith in the only true and living God, but is struggling with the pain of life and the disappointments and the uncertainties and the things that we cannot understand. There is much in life that is difficult. There is much in life that causes pain, and we do not, oftentimes, do not have the answers as to why this pain is there. Why is this cancer come on us? Why has this child been hit by this drunk driver? Why? There are things that are difficult that create a bitterness in our soul, a sorrow that we cannot understand. But a godly person, a godly man, a godly woman, that bitterness of soul drives them to God rather than away from him. And so she prayed and she made a vow. Now, it's important to note here that this vow was not a bargain with God, but it was an expression of devotion. She would give her firstborn son to God and not redeem him with a sacrifice. Exodus 13, 11 to 16, Numbers 8, 17, all firstborn males belonged to the Lord. We read in Numbers 8, 17, all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. And so the Israelites, if you were in that time, if we still had to offer these sacrifices because the Messiah had not yet come, we still needed to remind ourselves of the need for sacrifice. When you had your firstborn son, you would need to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. There were different sacrifices for those who had a lot and those who had a little. But it may have just been a pigeon or, I forget, the bird that the poor had to offer. But you had to redeem your firstborn son because they belonged to the Lord. Well, Hannah, in making this vow, was saying, I'm not going to redeem him. He is yours. He's going to stay yours. The whole idea here of offering the first of anything is very much like the tithe. Whether it's the first of the crops, the first of a paycheck, the first of children, the first, when the first is given to God, we are acknowledging that it is a gift from him and really does belong to him. I love the definition of tithing is not giving God 10% of what is mine, but rather using only 90% of what he's entrusted to me for my own purposes. What a different perspective, isn't it? You see, tithing, giving that firstborn, dedicating the firstborn, acknowledging that we talked about last week, that whole idea of acknowledging God when we take time to thank God for a meal, when we pray before attempting something, when we pray, we are acknowledging our dependence upon God, and we're acknowledging that it comes from him, that all good things come from him. One commentator said, a mother's prayers and a father's encouragement in this chapter changed the destiny of the entire nation. Never underestimate the power of prayer or the value of a godly home. She prayed, she wept, yet she also believed. We've talked before about the difference between being afraid of God and having a holy fear of God. A person who's afraid of God wants nothing to do with God, wants God to let them alone. But a holy fear of God is a fear of being cut off from him. The fear of not being in the presence and be included in those who are worshiping him. One side note here. God does want us to pray about everything and anything. Philippians 4:6, one of my many life verses, don't be anxious or worry about anything, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. He wants you to tell him what you want. However, comma, just as our Lord one time asked the Father for something that was not his will in the garden, he clarified it as we need to clarify it, saying, but God, more than I want that, I want your will. It's a dangerous thing to want something so badly that we tell God, I will not, I cannot be happy unless you give this to me. That becomes an idol. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. So let's look at faith and commitment then. Let's look at Hannah's faith and her commitment. First of all, in faith and prayer, when you consider her situation, and also the way Eli treated her, thinking she was drunk, the way her rival treated her, even the way Elkanah took lightly her sorrow, it's rather remarkable that Hannah had any faith at all. But while she had a bitterness of soul, she did not become bitter against God, as Naomi had done in Ruth chapter 1, 19 to 22, when her two sons were taken from her, nor did she create problems at home. She asked God for a son, and God answered her prayer. It's no wonder that Samuel, which by the way means heard by God, was a great man of prayer. Look at the home that God gave him. Look at the example that he had in his mother, Hannah. Hannah, it seems, was clearly a woman of prayer. She believed that God was the one and the only one who could give her a child. And for many years, her prayer had been for God to give her. Cheryl and I struggled for years with all three of our children, what the Amish call sowing their wild oats. Meaning they rejected everything that they were taught and went and lived lives that contradicted our values, scriptural principles. And for many years, our prayer for our children was, Lord, have mercy on our children as you've had mercy on us. And one of the things that I'm convinced of more and more all the time is that God delights to hear and answer prayer far more than we want the prayers to be answered. And we see here as Hannah cried out to God and God granted the desire of her heart that God delights to hear and delights to answer prayer. We also see faith and commitment here. Now, many mothers might struggle to surrender their children to God if that meant them being away from them, especially if it meant them being in a dangerous situation. If you're a mother here today, and I think the Nairns be in a different situation because she grew up in the mission field. But for most of you mothers here today, if you can imagine your son telling you one day as he reaches manhood, I believe God has called me to go and preach the gospel at a place where missionaries are being killed. I remember reading a story once of a missionary whose calling was to pursue a nomadic tribal group in the Amazon River Basin. And this particular group of people were very suspicious of anyone outside. They would have some interaction with other nomadic groups of their own ethnic background, but they would rarely get larger than 10 to 15 in a group that would travel around. And they would, if somebody tried to get near them, they'd shoot at them with poison arrows and spears. And this man felt that God had called him to try to reach these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you think for a minute, your son is telling you that this is what God is calling him to do. Probably be difficult for many of us. And she, I'm sure, would have felt the pressure to have this son at home. According to custom, she probably nursed him for several years, giving time for her to convey to Samuel her own sense of deep reverence and piety. There's a special bond between a mother and her children, which is enhanced and strengthened by nursing. I remember reading an article with the birth of our third child about how that tactile contact, the skin-to-skin contact between a child and his or her mother creates such an immense strength of bond between them. And so for 3 to 5 years, she bonded with Samuel. And then she literally turned him over to God. John Wesley stated about his mother that my mother was the source from which I derived the guiding principles of my life. It's hard to imagine a 3, 4, 5-year-old being handed over to be raised in the temple apart from his mother, not long after being weaned from his mother. It's hard to imagine her thinking about that once a year, coming up and giving him a new set of clothing, but not seeing him in between. The key was her faith and her commitment. She trusted God. Verse 11, she made a vow saying that if God looked upon her and remembered her and didn't forget her but gave her a son, that she was going to give him back to the Lord and no razor would ever be used on his head. What does that refer to? That refers to a thing called the vow of the Nazarite. Back in Numbers chapter 6, verses 2 to 21, where a person would be set apart for God exclusively and would never shave, would never cut his hair, would never drink strong drink. Who is the most famous Nazarite that we all know? Samson. Samson was dedicated from birth in a similar way. There are only 3 in Scripture that were Nazarites for life, or specified in Scripture as being Nazarites for life. Samson, Samuel, and the other ones in the New Testament, John the Baptist. In its ordinary form, however, the Nazarite vow normally lasted only 30 or at most 100 days. It was a temporary thing. But those 3 were Nazarites for life. All too often, we make promises to God, don't we, that when it comes down to it, we fail to deliver. And this was certainly a difficult vow for Hannah to follow through on, both for Hannah and for Samuel. And I have no doubt that Hannah felt a deep sense of loss, while at the same sense, a deep sense of pride in what God did through her son over the years. We don't know how long Hannah lived, how long she was able to observe. We don't really know for certain that she was still in the picture when Samuel took over after Eli and his 2 sons were taken out of the picture and Samuel took over. 3 John chapter 4, John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. My 3 children are doing fantastically professionally. My 2 children who are parents are wonderful parents. I have great pride in them. But you know what gives me the greatest joy? All 3 of my children are walking with the Lord. All 3 are members of good churches. And my son, he is even an officer in the church now. Earl Brewer was elected the governor of Mississippi in 1912. And when someone conveyed the news to his mother, asked her, isn't this the proudest day of your life? They asked her, and she answered, yes, I'm happy, but I was just as happy when my boy joined the church. How important is our children's walk with the Lord? How important is it that they serve him with their lives? And that leads us to the next thing, faith and surrender, in verses 22, 24, 27, 28. Hannah told her husband, after the boy is weaned, I'll take him and present to the Lord and live there always. Now, imagine your wife, if you men, your wife telling you that I'm the son that we've just had, I've given him to God, and I'm going to turn him over to the temple. We're not going to see him in our house. He's not going to be a part of our house anymore. Verse 24, after he was weaned, she took him, as young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. You might even say she offered the sacrifice to redeem him, but still didn't consider it the redeemed. She still gave him. Verses 27 and 28, she says, I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. As we said, all firstborn males belong to the Lord anyway. It's a matter of whether they're redeemed or not. And just as the first of the crops, the first of all that God gives, the tithe that we give, is a reminder, an indication it belongs to him, so she gave this son in a very literal way, and God blessed her abundantly. We find out later she had many other children. It's an acknowledgement that this child, that her womb, the ability to have children, was a gift from God. Mothers, that's a challenge for each of you who are mothers. Are you willing to offer your children to God unconditionally? And would you rejoice if they were called by God to give their lives to him? Now, one other thing on this too, and that is be careful that you don't blame yourself for what your children do or don't do. I know some of us, many of us, your children are still prodigals. They are still living lives that reject what they were raised for. They're still living lives that contradict everything you believe, everything that God would have us to be. Some of you don't have the joy that Cheryl and I have of seeing your children come back. Don't beat yourselves up. This is something we can be godly men and godly women, but ultimately it is God who has to do the work in the hearts of our children. And our final point this morning here is faith after the fact. In Hannah's prayer, we see how she found joy not in the gift, but in the giver. And this is where we need to find joy too, as our children may not pursue our faith. In verse 1 of her prayer, she writes in this prayer of verses 1 to 11, verse 1, she prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Many of you may remember that one of the prayers we can pray for people is the fruit of the Spirit, because we know that God wants the Spirit to produce that fruit. And as I've prayed for the fruit of the Spirit in people, and I pray for the fruit of joy, I pray that the joy of the Lord would be their strength. I pray that they would rejoice in the Lord. Hannah prays and says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, because he is the one who gives children, because he is the only God, because he is faithful, because he is sovereign." Verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." We talked about that last week as we're in Deuteronomy. And verse 3, "The Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." Rejoicing in the fact that God does know us intimately. Hannah acknowledged that God had been the one who had given her that child in answer to her prayer. In verse 27 of chapter 1. One of the reasons God doesn't answer our prayers is because we're so prone to forget that we've even prayed. Many of us are familiar with that joke about the Irishman looking for the parking place, and he offers to give up his drink if he can find a parking place. When he finds one, says, "Never mind, God, I found one." Or else we do remember, but we still attribute his answer to natural course of events to some other human source rather than to God's answer to our prayers. Another reason God doesn't answer our prayers sometimes in James 4, 2, and 3 is that we didn't ask. Or we ask and don't get it because our motives are all wrong. We only want to spend it in our pleasures, not for the glory of God. For Hannah, prayer was a way of life. It wasn't just about asking God for blessings. It was about acknowledging her dependence upon him. You get the idea that Hannah was a woman of prayer, a woman who prayed often and passionately. So what are we saying this morning? Five things, at least, that Hannah teaches us here. In review, this is where you need to, if you want to fill in the blanks, this is where the blanks come in. First, she reminds us that when we desperately want something, that desire needs to drive us to the throne of grace. When you have a desire, when you have something that is missing in your life, when you have something that's causing anxiety or fear or frustration, that is God telling you something. What's he telling you? "I want you to come to me," because it's a throne of grace where God delights to give good things. Secondly, she teaches us that we need to remember and acknowledge God when he grants us specific answers to specific prayers. Prayer is all about relationship. It's about acknowledging him in all of life. God answers prayers because he wants us to see him. He wants us to see his love. He wants us to see his glory. He wants us to see his power. He wants us to be drawn to him. Thirdly, Hannah teaches us and reminds us that mothers have an enormous impact on their spiritual lives. Mothers have a bonding, a closeness with their children that is very different from their fathers. And yes, they need mothers and fathers as much as God providentially allows. And certainly here we're not saying that mothers, it's all up to you, but we are saying that your impact on your children has ramifications beyond what you even begin to understand. Fourthly, she teaches us that we need to commit our children to the Lord, and then we need to let them go to serve Him. We need to commit them to Him, and we need to let them go to serve Him. We need to trust that if indeed He even takes their lives, that it's because He has something better eternally for them. And finally, she teaches us that our joy needs to be constantly refocused on the giver rather than on any gift He may choose to bless us with. The gifts can be fun, but the gifts come and go. We may get excited about a particularly enjoyable gift that someone gives us on Christmas or birthday or Mother's Day or Father's Day or some other special occasion. But my friends, we always need to remember that the gift is an expression of love from the giver. And our joy needs to be in the one who has given the gift rather than the gift itself. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us these reminders. We thank You for giving Hannah this son, Samuel. And we thank You for the way You use Samuel in the lives of Your people over the next many years, in the anointing of first Saul and then David as kings, for the prayers that He offered for the people, for the things that He taught us, You taught us through Him. We thank You for Hannah. We thank You that she was willing to follow through on this vow and to give up this precious firstborn son. Father, may we give up and give back to You whatever You give us, and to trust You to keep all that we've committed to You against that day. So we give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me.